One of the saddest stories from the annals of church history happened in October 1529, almost 500 years ago. The Protestant Reformation had been underway for about 10 years, and in the wake of Luther's boldness in the face of nearly certain death, the gospel of God's grace had spread rapidly from Germany into the cantons of Switzerland and beyond. But in spite of all the gains the Reformation had made in recovering the biblical teaching about salvation and justification by faith alone, the leaders of the Reformation remained divided over one important issue, the way in which Christ was present in the Lord's Supper. On the one hand was Martin Luther and his followers in Germany, who believed that Christ was somehow physically present in, with, and under the elements of the supper. On the other side of this debate were the Reformed believers in Switzerland under the leadership of Ulrich Zwingli. They interpreted the biblical phrase, "This is my body," in a figurative or a spiritual sense. Unlike Luther and the Roman Catholics, Zwingli denied that Jesus is physically or corporally present in the Lord's Supper, and he affirmed instead that the elements represent the body and the blood of Christ, but do not contain them physically. And so in a nutshell, these were the main Protestant views on the Lord's table during the earliest years of the Reformation. Well, in an effort to unite the two sides in this controversy, a meeting was called in the city of Marburg in 1529, where Zwingli and Luther met face to face along with a few other influential leaders. This meeting began on a sour note as Martin Luther entered the room with a piece of chalk, wrote the words in Latin, "This is my body." So the issue had already been settled in his favor. And over the next few days, the German and the Swiss Protestants were able to agree on 14 points of Christian doctrine. But in spite of much discussion across the table, they were unable to come to agreement on the 15th point of doctrine concerning the Lord's Supper. As the conference reached an impasse, as Ulrich Zwingli tearfully pleaded with Luther to relent, to regard the Swiss Protestants as his brothers in Christ, Luther stared at him indignantly, refused to extend the right hand of fellowship, and declared to the Swiss contingent across the table, "Your spirit is different from ours." Were harsh and biting words from the great reformer of Wittenberg. And so on that fateful day in 1529, two of the greatest theologians of their age parted ways, never to speak again or to enjoy fellowship with one another. Although I'm comforted to know that today they are both reconciled in the presence of the Lord. There are times, brothers and sisters, when Christians who are born again by the Spirit of God disagree with one another. Sometimes legitimately, sometimes adamantly, but sometimes uncharitably. I was planning to return this morning to our series in the book of Revelation, but changed course midweek to address yet another challenge that the Christian church is facing in these difficult times, perhaps the most important challenge of them all. How do we handle disagreements within the church and even between different churches when we study God's word, when we submit to its authority over our lives and our ministries, but when we cannot agree as to how it applies to our specific situation? And as you all well know, the church here in Canada, even our little church here at Rosedale, is facing these kinds of challenges. Disagreements, for example, over the wearing of masks. Disagreements over the danger of COVID. Disagreements over the wisdom of lockdowns. Disagreements over the limits of submission to civil authority. We're not all of one mind on these issues. It poses a very imminent threat to the unity of Christ's church, the duty of Christ's people to love one another even when we do not fully agree with one another. And since we are a church whose members have entered into a covenant with one another, maybe this morning it would be good to read a paragraph from our church covenant which says this. It says, "We will watch over one another in brotherly love, aid each other in sickness and distress, cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech, be slow to take offense, always ready for reconciliation, being mindful of the command of our masters to secure it without delay. We cannot always avoid conflict in this life. We cannot always avoid disagreements within the church. But what we can avoid with the help of God's Spirit, what we must strive to avoid, even at this time of deep polarization, is the tendency to sin in the midst of our disagreements and thus to dishonor the Lord." There are a number of passages we could look at this morning related to the subject of Christian unity, but I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to read 7 verses this morning, verses 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17, I remind you, this is the inspired, the inerrant word of God. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I know not whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And this is the word of the Lord. In the opening 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul sets the tone of the letter as a whole by reminding these Christians about their new and their true identity in Christ, then by giving thanks for all of the wonderful things that God had done in them and for them by his sovereign grace, that he had poured out his grace, he had poured his gifts upon them. They were lacking in nothing. They were well equipped for their mission. But now the time has come for Pastor Paul to begin addressing the issues that this church was wrestling with. And the first of those issues had to do with internal divisions, a partisan spirit that had taken root in their assembly. The main theme of our text this morning is Christian unity. As we work our way through these inspired verses, we're going to see in our remaining time God's desire for unity within his church and what results when we fail to do our part, when we fail to properly maintain the unity that God has already created by the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to cover these few verses in 1 Corinthians this morning, focusing in on the true and the biblical nature of Christian unity. Let's begin then in verse 10 with God's desire for unity in the church as expressed by his inspired mouthpiece, the Apostle Paul. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. We may wonder here at first glance what motivated Paul to begin the main body of his letter with this heartfelt appeal to Christian unity. But it really doesn't take long to figure it out, because the very next verse we're told about a woman named Chloe who had brought a discouraging report to the apostle about the status of the Corinthian church, who told Paul about all of the bickering, all the disunity that was happening among the believers in that city. Although we can't be certain, Chloe was likely a businesswoman from Ephesus who made regular trips to Corinth and had contacts and friends within that particular church. And Paul has received from her, from her representatives, a troubling report about disunity and a party spirit that was threatening to pull the Corinthians apart. But before Paul delves into the specific causes of the dysfunction, verses 11 to 17, he reminds these believers about God's ultimate desire and design for his church, the way in which we Christians are called to relate to one another as members of his body. Notice in verse 10 the way that Paul begins his appeal for unity. First of all, calling them brothers. Then appealing to the lordship of Christ, thus signaling to the church that all of his instructions to be received with the authority of Christ himself, as though Jesus were right there speaking to them. But even though Paul's an apostle, he's writing with the very authority of Christ, he is also their brother in Christ. He's a fellow believer, and that's how he chooses to address this church. You know, in our Christian circles, we often throw around the words brother and sister. We throw them around fairly casually without really considering what those words mean, what they imply about our conduct towards one another, our relationships within the church. To call someone your brother, your sister in Christ, is really to recognize and to affirm that person as a member of your family. And as Christians, we understand, at least we ought to understand, the church is a family with God as our Father and with Christ as our elder brother. God's word teaches very clearly all Christians are sons of God, been adopted into God's family, what we sometimes call the universal. Or as we say it in the Apostles' Creed, the Catholic Church. At one time, we were all, without exception, spiritual orphans. We were enemies of the Father in heaven. But in His grace and mercy, God stooped down to us, and He chose to adopt us into His family by grace alone and through faith alone in His beloved Son. And once He brings us into that worldwide family made up of men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation, He then directs us to a local assembly of people, which we call the local church. Church like Rosedale Baptist, for example, where we can experience family life and community life with brothers and sisters in the Lord, where we can prepare for that future day when the whole family of God will be gathered together in the consummated kingdom. When Paul refers to these Christians as brothers in verse 10, he is not just using a familiar or throwaway term. He is reminding them they are part of the same spiritual family. And then when he appeals to them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's instructing them and reminding them we all belong to the same Lord and Savior. We are to be in full submission to Him. And so here in verse 10, the apostle is laying the foundation for a biblical view of Christian unity, the reality and the truth that we Christians are brothers. We are joint heirs with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We are members of the same spiritual family under the lordship and authority of Christ. You should also notice a little earlier in verse 9, Paul anticipated this discussion on unity by telling them in the introductory portion of the letter that they had been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. This was true of the Corinthians back in the first century. It's still true of us today in the 21st century. We have been effectually, savingly called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We have therefore been called into fellowship with all of his elect people who are united to him. The sad reality, friends, is we don't always live in the light of that glorious spiritual truth. We are, as I've said a number of times from the pulpit, men and women who are in the process of becoming what we already are. Men and women who are still learning to live in the light of our new and our true identity in Christ, and who often do so imperfectly. Well, Paul begins his appeal for unity by reminding the Corinthians they are brothers and sisters. They are members of the same spiritual family under the authority of the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And perhaps in the midst of the COVID affair, with all of the divergent opinions, with all the disagreements that beset us, we do well to remind ourselves of this truth. We're brothers and sisters. We are members of the same family. We are heading towards the same destination. But after affirming the family identity, the apostle goes on in verse 10 to give some very specific instruction to the church. And he says there, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And in case we're tempted to miss the thrust of what he's saying here in this verse, the apostle states the same instruction three times in three slightly different ways. First, he tells them positively they're all to agree with one another. More literally in the Greek, they are all to say the same thing. Then Paul goes on to say the same command negatively, telling the Christians there is to be no divisions among you. By the way, the Greek word translated division here in our English Bibles is schismata, the word from which we get the English equivalent schism. A word that originally carried the imagery of tearing a piece of cloth or ripping a hole in a garment. You're one piece of cloth, Paul is saying. There are to be no schisms, no tears in this cloth. Otherwise, the garment of the church will be ruined, will be good for nothing. And so we see here in verse 10 that Paul states his point positively. He restates it negatively. And if we still haven't gotten the message, he repeats himself a third time for emphasis, telling these Christians they are to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now clearly Paul's appeal here in verse 10 is for unity in the church. It's an appeal for unity in the Christian family, a unity of mind, a unity of judgment, a group of believers assembled at the local level who are saying the same thing in perfect unison and harmony. It's not at all unlike a beautiful choir that's singing off the same sheet of music. In short, this is the main appeal that Paul gives to the church here in these verses, an appeal for Christian unity stated three times in three slightly different ways. But before we go any further in this discussion on Christian unity, I think it's important for us to pause for a moment to ask a few clarifying questions about what kind of unity the apostle has in mind here, what the nature of this unity is intended to be. We need to stop and seek clarification because Paul's teaching on unity is often misunderstood. It's very often misapplied by well-meaning Christians who do not really understand what he's talking about, those who rightly value unity within the church but may not be familiar with what the apostle says about unity in many other parts of his writing. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, Paul's teaching on Christian unity here in 1 Corinthians, over in Ephesians, and several other texts has been extrapolated in directions that Paul himself could have scarcely imagined, directions that he would have forthrightly condemned. And there's a temptation, I think, to take a passage like this one, where Paul makes a very broad statement on Christian unity, and then to isolate that statement from its context, to ignore other parts of Scripture where the same theme is treated from a different angle. Friends, whenever we read and study God's Word, it's imperative that we allow Scripture to be its own interpreter. In other words, to allow one part of the Bible to interpret another part. It's a basic rule of interpretation that all of us should take to heart and strive to live by. And in order to grasp what Paul is telling us here about unity, I want to draw our attention to a few other passages from Paul's letters that will help us discern some limits and some boundaries on unity, lest in our enthusiasm to do what is right and good in the eyes of our God, we run off in a direction that both Paul and the Lord Jesus would have condemned. And so as we strive to determine the right application of this text, let me point out a few things that the Apostle Paul is definitely not saying to the Christian church. The first thing that Paul is not teaching about unity here in this text is that we Christians are to share the same opinions about absolutely everything. I hope that's intuitively obvious to you, but in case it's not, I would draw your attention to two other passages in Paul's inspired writings, one in 1 Corinthians 8 and a second one in Romans 14. In both of these texts, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, Paul makes it clear that Christians in the church are permitted to maintain differing opinions on a wide array of matters relating to food and to drink, to certain aspects of personal preference. Perhaps the greatest challenge to Christian unity back in the first century context was the fact that God was bringing both Jew and Gentile together in this one body called the Christian church, two very different groups of people who held long-standing prejudices towards one another, very different ways of thinking and doing things. There was a clash of culture in the early church. We learn quite a bit about this clash in the New Testament epistles and also in the book of Acts. You see, back in the first century, there were some Gentile believers in the church who believed that it was perfectly fine to buy meat in the marketplace, even though that meat had been offered to idols in the pagan temples. Because in those days, the temple was often the best place to go and to find a good steak. And in the same church, there were other Christians from a Jewish background who would have believed that this was wrong, and who didn't feel that they could buy that meat in faith and with a clear conscience before the Lord. And certainly there were other Gentiles within the Corinthian church who had once been deeply involved in pagan worship, were so thankful to have been delivered from that lifestyle that they never wanted to set foot in a temple again or to have anything to do with the temple system or to expose themselves to an old temptation. And so in Romans 14, Paul addresses this divisive issue of food. And he writes to the church, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." And so, friends, when Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 1 that all of the Christians were to say the same thing and to be of the same mind and judgment, it ought to be clear he is not speaking about matters of personal opinion and preferences, such as whether you can eat meat or drink wine. On issues like this, where the scripture gives no specific prohibition, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind before the Lord. Each person has the liberty to follow his own conscience as informed by the word. There's no requirement laid out in the Bible for us to agree 100% when it comes to our opinions and our preferences on a wide variety of different issues. And yes, even on some opinions that we happen to feel very strongly about. If you're looking for a religion, if you're looking for a community that demands complete uniformity among the membership, allowing for no difference of opinion, I suggest that you leave a church like Rosedale and look for an authoritarian cult. The leader will tell you exactly what you can eat and exactly what you can drink and where you can go, how long your hair needs to be, how much makeup you can put on, what length of dress you need to wear, what color the carpet and the walls ought to be. If you want uniformity at the level of personal opinion, personal preference, the best place to find that is in a cult. Because God does not require his children to think exactly the same way on matters where his word is silent. And so on matters such as this, there is room in the church for Christians to disagree with one another, to act according to a biblically informed conscience, so long as we are walking in love and not intentionally pressuring those who think differently than we do to violate their conscience before God. In Christ, there is liberty on many different issues. And when Scripture is silent or not entirely clear, liberty is to be governed by our love for one another, our desire to spur one another on in holiness and in Christ-likeness. And I suspect, friends, that some of the differences that have arisen in the midst of COVID-19 would fall into this category. Opinions maybe that we feel very strongly about, opinions that may even bear upon our conscience as we've done the research, as we've sought the Lord's direction, but yet opinions nonetheless. Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians that Christians must be of one mind on every matter of opinion and personal preference. But there are a few other things that Paul is definitely not teaching about Christian unity in this verse. And the second thing that Paul is not teaching here about Christian unity is that Christians should set aside doctrinal truth for the sake of a visible or outward display of solidarity. Some of you listening today may be aware that during the last century, the 20th century, there was a massive push on the part of certain church leaders and denominations to overcome the historical divisions of Christianity and to create a united front that would be visible to the non-believing world as part of our witness. It was called the Ecumenical Movement. This movement resulted in a large organization called the World Council of Churches, an organization that still exists today, includes many different Christian traditions and denominations from all across the spectrum. Now, on the surface, the goal of the Ecumenical Movement and the World Council of Churches, with their emphasis on Christian unity and oneness, sounds good and right and biblical. On the surface, this emphasis seems to correspond with what Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would all be perfectly one, even as he and the Father are perfectly one. When you probe a bit deeper into that movement, this modern push for visible and outward solidarity, you quickly discover this united front comes at a tremendous price. For included in that organization, the World Council, there are many professing Christians and denominations that openly deny the cardinal doctrines of our faith. Those, for example, who deny the deity of Christ, who do not believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary, who do not believe that he rose from the dead as a historical fact, who do not believe that he will return bodily and visibly to this earth, who do not believe that he died on the cross to make satisfaction for our sin, who don't believe that the Bible is the inspired and the authoritative word of God. And so the price tag of creating the World Council through ecumenical dialogue and fellowship was effectively to empty the Christian faith of its doctrinal content. To deny the authority of Scripture, to allow anyone and everyone to participate just as long as they self-identify as a Christian. It's a push for unity that sees doctrine as counterproductive because doctrine tends to divide us from one another. And it's therefore said to ruin our witness to the world. And so rather than emphasizing Bible doctrine and biblical authority, we should instead lay aside everything that divides us and focus instead on what we have in common. Which in the final analysis seems to be very little. Because as an evangelical who affirms the Bible as the authoritative word of God, I have very little in common with someone who would evacuate the Christian faith of its essential content. Those who openly deny that Jesus was God's Son, that he died on the cross as our substitute, that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, that those who refuse to repent and believe in him will spend an eternity in hell. And as a Christian, it's not my desire or my duty to seek unity with people like that. Actually, according to the Bible, it's my duty to separate myself from them. As my duty, it's my desire to evangelize them, to lead them to the saving knowledge of Christ. Because I recognize nobody who denies those fundamental truths is a genuine Christian believer. It doesn't matter what they call themselves, what they claim to be. They may call themselves a Christian. They may say that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. In reality, those who deny the fundamental tenets of our faith are false teachers. They are counterfeit believers. They need to repent. They need to bow the knee before Christ our King and to confess him as Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, when it comes to this brand of so-called Christian unity, the kind that we find in the ecumenical movement, the Apostle Paul could not be more clear. Romans 16, verse 17, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul speaks with even greater strength and conviction. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally damned. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be anathema. Acts 20:29, we learn that Paul once warned the elders of the church at Ephesus to carefully guard the flock under their care, because after my departure, Paul said, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You see, friends, the main problem with the ecumenical approach to Christian unity is that it's not really Christian. Many people like to talk about Christian unity as though it's something that we create ourselves by crossing over boundaries, by praying together, by serving together for the good of humankind. In reality, it is not you nor I who create Christian unity. Indeed, we cannot create it. As Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out way back in the 1960s, unity is not something that you and I are called to create as Christ followers. It is something that God creates through the Holy Spirit, and it's something that we as Christian believers are called to maintain. An excellent little book called The Basis of Christian Unity, Dr. Lloyd-Jones states, unity is not something which exists or of which you can speak in and of itself. It is always the consequence of our belief and acceptance of this great and glorious doctrine of God, who has provided in his Son the way of salvation, who mediates it to us through the operation of the Holy Spirit. That is the basis and the nature of Christian unity. It must never be thought of except in terms of this great background, this essential doctrine. It's a very important point to understand. I hope that you never forget it. It is God who creates unity through the regenerating work of his Spirit, and then we as Christians have the responsibility to maintain it. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul commands the maintenance of Christian unity, not the creation of Christian unity. And if our Christian unity is not based on a common profession of faith in Christ, a common doctrinal footing that is rooted in God's authoritative word, then there is no basis for unity at all. There may be a basis for evangelism, there may be a base for rebuke, there may be a basis for church discipline, but there is no basis for unity with false teachers or with apostate Christians that have denied the faith and departed from the truth. Christian unity does not require us to think the same on every opinion and preference. Christian unity does not require us to associate with those who deny the essential truths of God's revealed word. But you know, there's a third thing that unity does not require. The third thing that Paul is not teaching about unity in these verses is that we should avoid confrontation at all costs, that we should never separate from another Christian or brother or sister because of a doctrinal difference. We know this is true because Paul himself was once involved in a rather sharp confrontation with Peter. You can read about that incident in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14, where Paul describes what happened, what led up to this conflict. It says this in Galatians 2, verse 11, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" There were times in his ministry when Paul felt it necessary to confront other Christians about conduct and teaching that was not in line with the gospel. And there will be times when you and I will need to do the same thing. Disagreeing about personal opinions is one thing, but when the gospel itself is on the line, we dare not remain silent. We dare not sweep the disagreement under the rug. That's why Paul felt it was necessary in this case to confront his fellow apostle and why he did it. Peter's hypocrisy about eating food was sending a false message about God's grace, was placing an unnecessary barrier in front of the Gentiles who needed to know the Lord. There are times, brothers and sisters, when we need to confront one another. There are times when we may even need to interrupt our fellowship with a person who has wandered away from the truth, who has begun to teach and to advocate what is false and destructive and unbiblical. It's one reason why God has appointed pastors and elders to govern the church, to guard the church's doctrine and conduct, to protect the flock from wolves, to correct the sheep who begin to stray off the right path and to wander into error and sin. But before we take the step of confronting another believer, as Paul did to Peter, we've got to be certain that we are not reacting prematurely, that we truly understand the biblical issues involved, that we're committed to working through the steps of conflict resolution as outlined by Jesus in Matthew 18. By the way, the biblical steps in resolving conflict is to begin by personally confronting the person about the issue face to face. And if the conflict remains unresolved, the second step is to confront them again with one or two witnesses. And if the issue is still resolved after that, it should be brought to the attention of the church elders and disciplined appropriately by the congregation. Gossiping about your fellow believers, spreading misinformation in the community, attempting to undermine a spiritual leader through backhanded channels and gossip is a very serious matter. In fact, Proverbs 6 calls it an abomination to sow dissension and division among brothers. As Christians, we either confront another brother or sister in the biblical manner according to the teaching of Christ, or we don't confront them at all. And in situations of false teaching where we believe that confrontation is necessary, we need to make sure that the issue we're confronting or denouncing is really a threat to gospel integrity, not simply another perspective that we aren't familiar with, maybe an opinion that we don't agree with, a perspective that we might not fully understand. On top of that, we must also ensure in these situations that that we're confronting the person the right way. We have the right attitude, the right motive. Otherwise, we may find in the end that we acted sinfully, that we created disunity and dissension in the church without cause, without biblical warrant. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, just as Paul has harsh words for false teachers who promote heresy within the church, he has equally harsh words for those who unnecessarily stir up division and dissension within the family. Titus 3, 9 to 11, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. There is a time to confront another Christian brother. There is even a time to break fellowship with another Christian. But we must make certain before taking such a course that we have valid biblical reasons for doing so, that our motives are right and pure before God, and that we have followed the biblical steps outlined by Christ. Otherwise, we may find ourselves under God's hand of discipline for creating unnecessary schism and division within His church. Well, the fourth, the final thing that Paul is not saying about Christian unity here in 1 Corinthians 1 is that we should avoid subjects simply because they are difficult to understand or because they tend to be controversial. It's a sad reality today. Many pastors, many church leaders avoid teaching and preaching on certain subjects, on certain parts of God's word, simply because they are afraid of how the congregation will respond to the teaching. And so we find in the evangelical world many timid pastors who will do anything in their power not to rock the boat. Temptation for some of us in ministry is to avoid speaking about these subjects out of fear that Mr. So-and-so will say something nasty about us on Facebook, or that Mrs. So-and-so will stir up trouble and leave the church, perhaps that these brethren will protest in a passive-aggressive manner by going somewhere else, by withholding their tithe until they get their own way. And anyone who's ever pastored a church knows exactly what I'm talking about. If you preach the whole counsel of God week after week for long enough, people are going to get bent out of shape. Someone's going to think you've got an agenda to push. Someone's going to think you're out to get them. Someone's going to think you're a false teacher who's gone off the deep end. And so the easiest thing for a pastor to do is not to teach on those things, and instead to foster the kind of situation that Paul describes for us in 2 Timothy 4. To tickle the ears of the listeners, to tell people what they want to hear, exactly what they're used to hearing, regardless of whether that's what they need to hear or what the Bible teaches. It's one of the benefits, by the way, of teaching an expository style like we do at Rosedale, going through entire books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Because if you teach the Bible that way consistently and over the long haul, you can't help but teach on all of the difficult and controversial subjects that we would rather avoid and never to talk or to preach about. My philosophy of ministry, friends, is simply this. I think it's Paul's philosophy of ministry. If it's in the Word of God, it is fair game for the pulpit and for the Bible study. And if it's in God's Word, and if we're teaching systematically through the Bible, we're going to have to deal with those subjects eventually. We're going to eventually hear perspectives from the pastor, from the Bible study leader, that will challenge us, will make us uncomfortable. Brothers and sisters, let me say to you this morning, we don't need to avoid difficult subjects in Scripture to preserve true unity within the church. And I've become increasingly convinced that one of the marks of maturity in the Christian life is the ability to listen to someone who disagrees with you and to thoughtfully consider a perspective that may be different from your own and to evaluate that perspective in the light of Scripture. And sometimes the best thing you can do when you hear something you disagree with is just to take a deep breath and relax. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, friends, when I was in seminary and in grad school, I studied under a wide array of professors who taught all kinds of things I didn't agree with, both in a liberal setting at McGill University and a conservative setting at Trinity. And through that process, God helped me to listen and to learn and to think critically and biblically about a range of theological issues. And I've learned that sometimes you've got to eat the meat and spit out the bones. And you need to accept the fact there will never be a professor or a pastor or a Bible teacher who you completely agree with on every single issue. And that's probably a good thing, because if you agree with every sentence that comes out of your pastor's mouth, there's a problem. And the problem isn't with the pastor, the problem is with you. Because if you agree with everything that your pastor says, on every detail in which he speaks, you're probably not reading the Bible carefully. You're probably not thinking critically about what is being said in the light of God's inspired word. We are not called by the Lord to be fuzzy, uncritical thinkers for the sake of outward unity. We're called to be like the Berean Christians who search the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul was teaching them were really true. You know something? There are dozens of pastors and church leaders and theologians who I deeply respect and admire, but that doesn't mean I accept and agree with every word that they say and write. For example, I deeply respect John MacArthur. I benefited tremendously from his ministry, but I don't agree fully with his views about the second coming. And I respect R.C. Sproul. I thank God for the impact that man has had on my life and ministry, but I don't agree with his belief that infants should be baptized. I respect J. Vernon McGee. I will always be indebted to his Through the Bible program. It helped to build my faith in high school, but I don't agree with his dispensational approach to the Bible. And that's okay, friends. It's okay for us to disagree on certain matters. To tell you the truth, we better get used to it. Because as long as we're in this mortal body, there are going to be disagreements and differences of opinion and conviction. And our consciences will not always line up in precisely the same way. And one day when the kingdom is fully consummated, the church is gathered together in all of its fullness, there will be a far greater degree of outward and practical unity. But until that day comes, we need to be humble, even as we need to have biblical convictions and a clean conscience before the Lord. And all of us in this church, myself included, need to foster the ability to listen carefully to those with whom we disagree, to consider perspectives that may be different from our own, comparing those perspectives against the touchstone of God's inspired word, and maybe even changing our views and our convictions as they are more fully informed and shaped by the word of God. Well, I spent a considerable amount of time this morning investigating together the contours of Paul's teaching on Christian unity, addressing some common misconceptions about unity that tend to obscure and to overshadow this very crucial teaching in the Bible. And what becomes evident when we interpret Paul's instruction, 1 Corinthians, in the light of his entire written corpus is that Paul is not intending to make a blanket, unqualified statement about Christian unity. He's not telling us to seek unity by laying aside doctrine, nor is he telling us to seek uniformity on every matter of opinion and preference. And so when Paul tells the Corinthians that they're to be united in the same mind and the same judgment, he's really speaking about the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. He's commanding these Corinthians to agree on the essentials of the faith and to quit fighting and bickering and dividing over personal opinions and personal preferences. This morning, as we close our time in the Word and seek to apply the truth that we've been looking at, let me encourage you, give some careful thought and consideration to a distinction between what is primary and what is secondary and what is a personal opinion. When Paul tells the Corinthians to be unified in mind and in judgment, he's speaking to them about the essentials of the faith. He's talking about those top-tier central doctrines of Christianity upon which there can be no compromise, no disagreement. All of us listening need to know what those essentials are. All of us who bear the name of Christ need to be willing to stand together on those things without budging, without flinching, without apologizing. But below that layer of essential doctrine are a number of other theological and practical matters where there may indeed be a diversity of understanding within the family of God. Sometimes our differences on these secondary issues will require us to seek fellowship in different churches or in different denominations for the sake of peace. Historically, baptism has been one of those secondary doctrines that has tended to divide, a doctrine of such practical importance that it can be hard at times to worship in a church that holds to a polity that we disagree with. It's not impossible, but it can be a challenge. Sometimes secondary issues that bear heavily on the way that we live and worship may require us to worship in different assemblies for the sake of peace. But you know, friends, when it comes to these kind of things, the truth is that many times our differences on these matters can coexist within the same church. They can coexist within the same denomination. And oftentimes the truth is that we separate from one another far too easily over issues and over opinions and over preferences that need not divide us at all. Sometimes in our own sinful pride, we interrupt our fellowship with other Christian believers far too easily and far too quickly, when the better way forward would be to agree to disagree, to disagree charitably, to bear patiently with one another, to respect one another, not to bind one another's conscience unnecessarily. There's an oft-repeated saying, I think it's good and biblical, important to keep in mind in these present circumstances when division can so easily dominate. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.